We probably know, well, obviously we do know a lot more about Peter than we knew about James. And but if you look for Peter in the book of Acts, you'll only go to the 15th chapter. After the 15th chapter, he's not mentioned at all. And so we don't know a great deal about his ministry from that point on. And that was a period from the time that he wrote this epistle until, and these dates really are not certain, but it's thought that he probably wrote this epistle. I think most scholars who have studied the background feel it was 64, 65. And the council in Jerusalem, where he's mentioned the last time, was probably 48 or 49, the year 48 or 49. So there are 15, 16, 17 years that we don't know a great deal about Peter. The one exception to that is that Paul mentions him in the book of Galatians. And if you want to turn to that epistle for just a moment, you remember that it's in the second chapter where he's talking about Peter being the apostle to the Jews as he was to the Gentiles. You see that in verse 8 of chapter 2. And then it says, when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto them, they gave to me Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the heathen or the Gentiles, as they unto the under the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was for to do. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. Poor Peter's in trouble again. For before that certain came from James, these officials, he did eat with the Gentiles. No, he was responsible for taking the gospel really to the Gentiles, opening the door to the Gentiles officially in Acts chapter 10. But he says, before certain came from James, that is the those that he spoke of as being officials, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. And other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. When I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So Peter was eating with the Gentiles, and Barnabas was too, but when these leaders of the church, who were Jews, came, there had been such opposition to going to the Gentiles at all that Peter was caught. And the words that he used, that Paul uses here about this, that he withdrew and separated himself. You know, that's an expression which means that he was caught and he tried to just break away from the Gentiles, hoping that these Jewish leaders wouldn't see him. And, you know, like when you get your hand caught in the cookie jar or something like that. So, but it was such a denial of the truth of the gospel, that the gospel is for Gentiles as well as for Jews, that the Apostle Paul faced him up with that. And so he was in trouble again. We know from the book of Acts that the Apostle Peter was a mighty instrument in the hand of God. He wasn't the first pope. The Lord didn't appoint any popes, but he was certainly a foundational man as far as the establishing of the church was concerned. And when he preached the gospel on the day of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, more people came to Christ than we're aware of that even the Lord saw saved during his ministry. So anybody who has read the Gospels is very familiar with Peter. He's mentioned over 150 times in all in the New Testament. And one of those is at the beginning of 1 Peter, and the other one is at the beginning of 2 Peter. But with the exception of those first 15 chapters in the book of Acts, you don't have him referred to, spoken of anywhere in the rest of the New Testament. Now, we're told in John chapter 1, verses 40 through 42, that it was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, who brought Peter to Jesus. And we're also told in that same chapter that on that occasion that Andrew brought his brother, and he was called Simon originally, brought him to Jesus, the Lord changed his name. And you remember, he said to him, and you find this in John 1:42, thou art Simon, the son of Jonas, thou shalt be called Cephas. And the Apostle John in writing tells us that Cephas means a stone or a rock. And it seems that the Greek version of the Aramaic is Cephas, and Peter was, of course, Greek. But as we go through the Gospels and into the book of Acts, why, we see that he was known basically by Peter. Now, John 1:44, a lot of information about Peter in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. We learn there that Peter and Andrew were from Bethsaida. We know that by trade they were fishermen. He wasn't a trained man in any way, and there are those who say that Peter didn't write the epistles that carry his name because the Greek is too perfect a Greek for a fisherman to have known. But I don't pay any attention to that. The Lord knew what he was doing, and I believe, and actually the evangelical position on the books of 1st and 2nd Peter is without question that they were written by the Apostle Peter. He, from the very first, was the leader of the apostles. And that was according to the will of God, too, because when, remember when the Lord asked his disciples when they were up in Caesarea Philippi, whom do men say that I am? And the response was, well, some say you're John the Baptist, and some say that you're Elijah, and some say that you're one of the apostles who's come to life from Old Testament times. Then he said, but whom do you say that I am? And Peter spoke up and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That was his testimony as it's given to us in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 16. And then the Lord went on to say, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Now he meant upon this confession that he made. He was going to build the church. And so Peter, though, had a very important place in the establishing of the church. And we don't know what happened to him during those years that are passed over. When you come to the end of 1 Peter, you notice that it says that he... Get it so I can be right about it. He says, "The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son." Now, there has been expositors who have said that Babylon was Rome. But I think there's a growing emphasis in these days to say that Babylon in Scripture means Babylon. We know it does in the Old Testament. I'm inclined to believe that it does in the book of Revelation. So it probably was the case, I think undoubtedly was the case, that Peter was in Babylon, went to Babylon, maybe was instrumental in establishing the church in Babylon. And of course, you know, that's Iraq today, and that's what makes what's taking place over there in the Middle East very, very interesting in the light of what the Word of God has to say about Babylon. Isaiah had a lot to say about it, and it has a major place in the book of the Revelation. But Peter was very strong, very self-assured, and this got him into quite a bit of trouble, the worst of which was his denial of the Lord Jesus Christ at the time of our Lord's arrest. Of course, there was evidently the thought in the hearts of the apostles, if they crucify the Lord, they're probably going to be after us too. And so Peter, who had said, "Though everybody else denies you, I never will," he denied the Lord three times, and a couple of those at least were before ladies who were there at the time. And but when he heard the rooster crow after that, then he remembered that the Lord said, "Before you hear the rooster crow, you'll deny me three times." And Matthew and Luke both tell us that Peter went out and wept bitterly, wept inconsolably. His heart was broken. He did what he said that he would never do and didn't want to do. Now, Mark refers to this too, but he doesn't use the word bitterly, just says that Peter went out and wept. So it appears that this was probably the breaking point in Peter's relationship with the Lord. Because it appears that after the resurrection of the Lord, Peter was a completely different man. And as I mentioned a moment ago from Acts chapter 2, he became a mighty instrument in the early church. And as you read through those opening chapters in the book of Acts, you see repeatedly how faithful Peter was in the preaching of the gospel. And when he was told he was not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus, he went ahead anyway. He didn't go underground, but he did it publicly, and he told the officials at the time that they couldn't help but speak the things that they had seen and heard. So, although he was called to be the apostle to the circumcision or to the Jews, he was the one that the Lord used to open the door to the Gentiles. And you read that in Acts chapter 10, where he had been called to go to the house of Cornelius, Roman centurion. Centurion is a Roman soldier officer, actually, in charge of 100 men. And he was a Gentile. And when he preached the gospel there in Cornelius's home, similar work was done by the Holy Spirit that had taken place under Peter's ministry in Acts chapter 2, where his congregation was predominantly Jews who had come from all over the empire and to observe the feast of Passover, and many of them were brought to Christ under Peter's ministry there. And it's thought that that probably was the foundation of the church at Rome. Because we don't know who took the gospel to Rome, but we know from Acts chapter 2 that there were Jews from Rome who were there on the day of Pentecost who were saved, and they went back and probably established the church themselves. Now, as I mentioned, Paul was mentioned that in his epistle to the Galatian churches, his dispute with Peter. But the exception of his name beginning at the beginning of his two epistles, we don't find him mentioned any place else in the New Testament. So we don't really know anything at all about Peter except his epistles from the late 40s and possibly the mid-60s when his epistles were written. Now, where he ministered and the blessing that he experienced, we'll find out when we get to heaven. But that's not recorded for us here. But at the end of his first epistle, he sends those greetings to Jews scattered around the empire from the church at Babylon, which would have been predominantly a Gentile church. And as I've pointed out, this is the only evidence that we have in the Bible that he went to Babylon, but that conclusion to his first epistle seems to indicate that. Now, when he identified himself in the first verse of 1 Peter, he called himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. Remember, he was one of the three apostles who accompanied the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he was one of the three who went with the Lord into the Garden of Gethsemane, where they were to watch with the Lord. And so Peter was an apostle. He was a leader of the apostles. He was a man who was mightily used of God. And the Lord fashioned him into a useful instrument, so the glory belongs all to the Lord. But when you get to chapter 5, you find that he is also calls himself an elder, an elder. And he says, as you can see in your Bible, "The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." And that, at least in part, is probably a reference to what took place on the Mount of Transfiguration. So He was recognized not only as an apostle, but as an elder. And this may mean that he had a special relationship to one particular church. Could have been the church in Jerusalem, as far as we know. We can't say for sure. But he wrote this epistle as a pastor, because a pastor is an elder, or should be an elder, in not just in name, but in character as well. And so Peter, like the Apostle Paul, had a great burden for the people of God. And the people of God in the first century had an especially difficult time because of the opposition of the Jewish people. And so they, many of them were scattered. He mentions five places there in the first verse of the epistle. To the strangers scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, take a map, if you have one in the back of your Bible, and look at those places and see where they were. They had been suffering for the gospel. They had been driven from their homes. Basically, many feel that Peter wrote to the same people that James wrote, though James wrote much earlier. And this comes later on in the history of the church. So the persecution had continued, and the sufferings that he is talking about basically are sufferings for the sake of the gospel, suffering because they were the children of God, because they recognized that Jesus Christ was the Christ, the Messiah. And many of them had been driven from their homes. They had lost their job and possessions. Now, I say that knowing that at the same time they suffered in their hearts and souls because of the persecution, there was also physical suffering. And in the last chapter, we have those very wonderful and familiar words. You often see them on the wall in a wall plaque. Casting all your care, all your anxiety upon him, for he careth for you. So that though they were suffering persecution, much of the teaching that is given to us here in 1 Peter and in all of the epistles as they touch upon suffering can have to do with physical problems as well. Some of their suffering was because of the bodily harm that they had experienced. But when you think of sickness and what sickness does to us and how God works through sickness to draw us closer to himself and to perfect us, why, there are many ways in which James and 1 Peter can be applied to those circumstances. We haven't experienced a great deal of opposition regarding our faith in Christ. Perhaps we've lost some friends, and perhaps there are ways in which we can't be open and with members of our families who don't share our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we haven't experienced anything like these people experienced. And many of them died as a result of the persecution. And that's the reason the Apostle Peter wrote to them. That's the reason James wrote to them. And where Paul talks about affliction and persecution, why, you have the same emphasis. And the point in James and the point in 1 Peter and the point that Paul makes when he talks about persecution and suffering for the sake of Christ is that it should make no difference as far as the way we live. Because people watch us when we're in trouble. And in trouble physically or in trouble financially, whatever the difficulties may be, they watch us. And it's in this epistle that Peter mentioned in chapter 3 and verse 15. He says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, and you do it with meekness and with fear." That is, fear of God and with a desire to bring honor and glory to Him. So Peter and James both are emphasizing that when there is persecution, we don't retaliate, we don't try to get even, we don't talk back, but we do, and remember he points out that the Lord Jesus was an example. And if you look at chapter 2 and verse 21, he says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin." Now that is when he suffered. He didn't, of course, he never did sin, but he's pointing out that when he was attacked by his enemies, he didn't do something that he would afterwards regret. No guile was found in his mouth. He didn't say anything that he would regret. Remember, instead he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Who, when he's reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, 'I'll get even with you.'" Didn't say anything like that. "But committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And so the Lord Jesus is the greatest example that we have of how we should behave when we are faced with opposition and persecution for the sake of the gospel. And when you behave like that under persecution, under trial, when they see that there's not that desire to get even or to talk back or to respond in kind to those who say bad things about you, he says, when you live like that, people are going to start to ask you about the hope that is in you. Now, most of our personal evangelism training is done with the idea of how we should get people involved. But here he's saying if we live just like we in persecution, if we live just like we do when things are going well for us, people want to know about our hope. They wonder why we don't talk back, wonder why we don't retaliate. And so this is what we're confronted with again in 1 Peter. And evidently the Holy Spirit knows that we need this, because it's in our hearts to get back and to get even and to hope that we'll see the judgment of God upon people who try to make life difficult for us. So he was writing as a pastor. And as he writes, why, he's very, very aware of what they're going through because he has experienced the very same thing himself. Now, I've given you an outline. I usually say when I give an outline, I say the outline, but I'm changing my language in my old age because I have three or four outlines of different men on my desk, and none of our outlines are exactly alike. So this is one way of looking at it, and I hope that this will help us to see what the Apostle Peter is doing. One unusual thing about this epistle is that really the only doctrinal part that you have is in the first 12 verses. This is actually an epistle of exhortations. And it's difficult to count the number of exhortations, things that Peter tells them to do or things that he tells them not to do. But you might try to do that in your reading as we go through this, because there are just lots of things that he tells them to do. And, of course, In his second epistle, he said that he was writing down what he had to tell them so that when he was gone, why, they would still have a record of it. And the Lord has preserved it for us so that we can profit from it as well. But in the time that we have this morning, let's just look through the epistle and seek to get a little acquainted with it. I hope the outline will help you to understand the order, at least, in which Peter talks about these things, because it's really a most wonderful epistle. I have one commentary that Will told me about, and he's a retired theology professor and has written a thick book on 1 Peter. But he says that he first got interested in Peter when he was a teenager. And he's just been fascinated by the book all through his life. And I couldn't help but pray that all of us would have that experience as we go through this epistle. Because it's an epistle we greatly need. And its epistle really helps us to see how the people of God ought to behave, not only when things are going well, but how we behave when things are going against us and persecution is headed in our direction. So it faces us in many different ways. I just heard the other day that, I don't know to what extent this is true, that our chaplains who know the Lord are being told that they can't tell men in the service that Jesus Christ is the only way. And you see what a problem this presents to them. And so the lines are being drawn, and we may find that things are different for us in the days ahead than they have been in past days. So that's one reason we need this. Now he identifies himself at the beginning as an apostle, and he identifies the readers too. So you have the writer and the readers, or the recipients of this letter, and the places where they lived, where they had been scattered, where they had been driven because of persecution. They are the chosen ones of God, and he gives a brief statement there about salvation, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit and obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And then this familiar greeting that we see in most of the epistles of the New Testament. And you know, the very fact that there are so many times that grace and peace are mentioned ought to be a reminder to us that there isn't a day that we live but what we're going to need the grace of God and what we're going to need the peace of God in our hearts. And these people knew that they needed God's grace and they needed his peace because you can tell from the way Peter writes that these people were really being faithful and seeking to honor and please the Lord. And then beginning with verse 3, he carries on in a doctrinal way, speaking of the glory of our salvation. And here he's giving God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ the glory for his mercy in the new life that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ and the hope that we have. Now, hope is an important aspect of this epistle. You'll find that he mentions our hope. One of the places is in that 15th verse I read to you in chapter 3. Be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. This future prospect that we as the people of God have We're not always going to have the troubles and infirmities and difficulties that we have with sin and things, temptations to do what is displeasing to God. We have a living hope, and it's secured for us by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away. And notice now one evidence that they were really seeking to please the Lord after talking about this salvation that we all have and are thankful for. He says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." Now our hope is associated, obviously, with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And things are going to be altogether different. But the Lord is taking us through the difficulties and trials that we have, preparing us for that day. And in verses 10, 11, and 12, he reminds us that the salvation that they were enjoying is the salvation that the Old Testament prophets spoke about. And they spoke searching, it says, what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So you see, Peter shouldn't have had any difficulty with that truth if he had related what Isaiah 53 has to say, for example, about the sufferings of the Messiah. And the glory that should follow. But the prophets of the Old Testament spoke about the same salvation that we have explained in great detail in the New Testament. And so the Old Testament and the New Testament are united in this great testimony. Now, beginning with verse 13, as I've indicated in the outline, he begins the exhortation. And he tells them to gird up the loins of their mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, this means that they didn't really have any hope that there was going to be an end to the persecution until the Lord Jesus Christ comes. And so obviously, one of the purposes of affliction and suffering is to make us look forward to that time when things are going to be altogether different for us. But as we wait, he indicates that they're to be, to have hope. In the verses 13 through 25, as I've given to you here, but they are to cultivate holiness. And here Peter goes back into the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus, to give us a verse that applies just as much to us as it did to the Old Testament saints. We have been called to be holy, verse 15. We're to be holy in all manner of our conduct, every aspect, things that we say, things that we do, the attitudes of our hearts. Holiness is an all-inclusive character that the people of God are to have. And so during this time, we are to pay attention to our hope and to be holy. And then as you go into chapter 2, and it's good to see this in the context, I'm sure most of you could quote verses 2 and 3, but he says, laying aside all malice, and all guile, and all hypocrisies, and all envies, and all evil speakings. You know, that's what we normally would do when somebody does something against us. He says, laying that all aside, don't pursue any of that at all. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So persecution sets our hopes on heaven and on the promise that the Lord is going to come back and take us to be with himself and carry out his purposes as far as the world is concerned. But these trials are designed so that they'll be an aid to us in our growth, in our spiritual growth. In fact, you know, it's probably true, and you can think about this as it relates to your own experience. It's in the trials and the tough times in our lives that we really grow the most. We're drawn closer to the Lord. We realize how much we need him. And so Peter's saying that we need to be concerned about that, whether we're going through persecution or not. We're all always to be concerned about growing in grace. And then in verse 11, if you look again at the outline, you'll see he talks about how we deal with sin and how we deal with people. And I've said in the outline there that Peter makes a distinction between sin and the people, sinful people who live in this world. And by that I mean, he says, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul. Your soul that you need to be concerned about, having your conduct honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, like they did the Lord Jesus, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now we'll get into that more as we come to that verse. But he says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by them, that is sent by the king, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. So one of our responsibilities is our relationship with our government. And he says, so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Take a stand against, as he indicates also, that we need to be paying our taxes and meeting our responsibility to government. And you know, when we are rebels along that line, why, it's not a testimony to our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says that this is how you, by your well-doing, can put to silence the people who make ridiculous charges against you, and they see by your behavior that their charges are wrong. And so we have, he says, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And then you have the first of two sections in this epistle where he talks about to individuals, individual groups. And I think that in verse 18, he starts talking to servants. And perhaps this is because most of these people, because of the persecution and the losses they had suffered, would fall into that category. He says, he speaks down to the end of the chapter to servants and what they should do. Be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. those will make it tough for you. Be subject to them. Do what they want you to do, not in any area of sin, but in the responsibilities that they've given to you. Then in chapter 3, he speaks to wives. And he does that down through verse 6. And then in verse 7, he speaks to husbands. And then in beginning with verse 8 and going to verse 12, he talks to all of them, to the whole church, or to all of those who are believers. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren. Be pitiful, that is, be full of pity. Be courageous, courteous. Be not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are therefore thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. And then beginning with verse 13, he speaks of some of the benefits of suffering as Christians. And in verses 13 through 17, he speaks again of our testimony to the world. Persecution doesn't cut off testimony. Persecution may cut off the opportunity to speak of Christ, but he's talking about the person who sets the Lord apart in his heart, verse 15, which we've already seen. Be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. And then one of the benefits of this is that we are, it's confirmed and illustrated by the benefits of Christ's suffering. He just comes back more than once to mention the fact that the Lord Jesus is our example. Verse 18, Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And see, the idea is here, these Jews who opposed the Lord Jesus Christ and had him crucified, thought that they were bringing his work to an end and that they wouldn't have to be concerned about it. But Peter, speaking on the day of Pentecost, remember, he says that by their wicked hands they were carrying out the very will of God, because though they put the Lord Jesus Christ to death, it was through his death that God has provided salvation for us. God works through suffering and through the difficulties of his people to accomplish great purposes that he has in mind. Many people are saved as a result. And then I won't get into all this in detail, but I was impressed in chapter 4 especially with the great advantage and the great blessings that come to us through suffering, doing God's will, preparing us for his coming. We pray as never before. We love each other. We minister the word, but we do it in dependence upon God, and we do it for his glory. We don't think it's strange to suffer, but we rejoice that we are suffering, as the Lord said, if they hate me, they'll hate you. And the opposition that we have is a confirmation of our relationship to him. Keeps us from sin and makes us trust God to take care of us more than ever before. And verse 19, he says, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. And that's the reason he can say, as he does in chapter 5, that we're to cast all of our care upon him. Now, in chapter 5 down through verse 11, we have another series of instructions for different individuals. Verses 1 through 4 in chapter 5 are for elders, what they're supposed to do. And they are not to lord it over the people of God. They are to be examples to the flock of God. As Jesus Christ is an example to all of us, so those who serve as elders, and the same was true of apostles, were to be examples to the people of God. To the younger ones, he says, submit yourselves unto the older ones. A lot of wisdom in our parents and older ones who counsel us, that can keep us from doing things that we afterwards would regret. And then he gives some parting exhortations to all the people of God. He says, yea, all of you, be subject one to another, be clothed with humility. God resists the proud, he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. These are people who are suffering, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary is a devil as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, standing on the promises, standing up for Jesus, you know, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory, here's our hope again, by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Then his conclusion in verses 12, 13, and 14. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. All right. We got through it with a few minutes over. But let's pray that the Lord will make this book a great blessing to us. And let's be faithful in reading it and really delight in what the Lord has given us in his word. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for these dear people who come week after week during the week because they love you, because they love your word, because they want to be what you want them to be. Pray that that may be true of their teacher. And I'm not just talking to them, but ministering to my own heart. And Lord, we know that we all fail and can't point a finger at Peter. But we pray that our failings may cause us to realize how much we need you. And we pray that as we ask to be stronger and more effective and bring greater glory to your name, pray that we'll not think it strange if you bring some trials and testings along so that our prayers can be answered and we can become more like you want us to be. Help us to be faithful to you today and to love each other and to encourage one another in our walk with you. In Jesus' dear name we pray. Amen.